Father God, we come before you again and just thank you for the ability to gather together. Lord, we pray that whatever we take through the doors today, you meet us as well in those places, that you make us feel seen, make us feel loved, make us feel connected to you and to each other. God, as we approach your word, words that were written thousands of years ago, but we pray that they are alive because your spirit is in them and through them and speak to each of us individually. We pray that we can hear where you lead and guide this morning and hopefully each take a step towards a fuller, deeper life in you. Pray all these things in your name. Amen. All right, they're still working their way down. Those donuts are stalling a little bit, right? Shouldn't be surprised by that. So if you've been around here at all, you've heard me say this a number of times from the front, that the fact that there's been a disturbing trend in America, the American church, over the last 50 to 100 years. Especially when you're looking at the church, it's one of constant decline over that time. If you were to look at church attendance over the last 100 years, the slope pretty much heads in the same direction. There are a couple little blips here and there, but for the most part, it's all headed in the same direction. The downward trends of church attendance, of Bible reading, of spiritual practice, as self-reported in a number of different data spaces, which is a big reason a new set of data that rose last year was really surprising to people that follow that kind of thing. So last year, the Bible sales in the United States spiked 22%. Now, maybe that is something that matters to you, maybe it doesn't, but either way, that's a huge number in economic terms, a 22% increase. And so it got people asking the question, why? Both Christian researchers and just economists in general, whenever you see a spike go that high, you wonder what happens, who's buying them, why are they buying them, all of those kinds of things. But that's not the end of the surprise either. The rise alone, like we said, grabbed the attention of both economists and Christian researchers, and so they set to figure out who the why is. Who's buying these Bibles, and why is there that surge? And what they found actually shocked everybody. Because if you were to guess who's buying the Bibles, what would your first thought be? See, mine would be, maybe it's a bunch of grandmas, right? So they see their grandkids and they don't think they're reading the Bible enough, so they buy a bunch of them and give them away at Christmas. Maybe that's why there's a spike, right? Or maybe it's the current political atmosphere. It's a push to get the Bibles back in school or something like that. Maybe you've seen those kinds of things. Maybe that's why there's a spike. Maybe it's moms wanting to get it for their kids or for themselves, whatever that may be. But none of those were the case. When they looked further into the data, what they found was the biggest push for these increase in Bible sales in America came from 20 and 30-year-olds, Gen Z, which was shocking to them. Not only was that surprising, but it was also 20 to 30-year-old young men, which actually bucks a trend that's been in the church for a number of years as well. Over the last quite a few years, church tend to have more female attendance than male, so the fact that you've got a group of 20 to 30-year-old males buying first Bibles for the first time to bring this trend up was incredibly surprising. So at this point, the economists got what they needed, and so they let it alone. They realized who was buying it, and that's what they were looking at the numbers. But Christian researchers had some more questions around the why. Why were young men re-engaging with faith? Why were they turning to the Bible, bucking the trends that we've seen over the last number of years? And as it is with everything, there isn't just one answer. Obviously, there are multiple factors, but something very striking emerged as they continued to look at the data. Now, what they found, on the one hand, might be a little surprising, but when we really think about it, it's probably not going to be super surprising to a lot of us. When they asked what motivated young men to explore Christianity again, in a number of different ways, they expressed the need to find connection in their life. In other words, they were lonely. Now, that's the part that's probably not surprising to a lot of us. And maybe you've heard it reported on in a number of different places. They've referred to it even as the loneliness epidemic in our country. A number of people who feel all alone, disconnected from the worlds around them. You see, we live in a unique time in history. technological advancement is progressing at an exponential rate. We all know that. We see new stuff all the time. It's going faster than any time in history. It used to take hundreds of years for the information to double, and now it takes a couple of days for it to double. It's going so much faster. And right now, more than ever, connecting with people in some sense is easier than it's ever been. I could take this right now, and if I had the phone number to anyone in the world, I could make a call and talk to them in real time, right? I could talk to somebody in China. I could talk to somebody in Britain. I could talk to somebody in Africa. And I could do all of it with just this. The easy, just call them up, and we could talk in real time immediately. Now, less than 200 years ago, if I wanted to talk to somebody in China, for instance, I would have to write a letter. I'd have to put it on a boat. I'd have to wait for it to be delivered. It could take months for me to communicate with that person, and then months to hear back. It would take days or weeks even if we lived relatively close to each other. But now, with a touch of a button or a click of a mouse, not only could I talk to somebody anywhere in the world, but I could call up a video call and actually see their face as well. Or depending on their ability to work technology, maybe I only see half their face. Maybe some of you guys have parents that live in that boat, right, where you're like, pull the phone back a little bit. But either way, we could see faces if we want to. On top of that, social media has allowed us to share highlights of our lives on platforms like Instagram or Facebook, which shows my age because the younger people are going, no one uses that anymore. Well, I do, so okay, but there's new things now, I'm assuming. I don't even know what they are because I actually don't use that much social media. But we can connect. We can see the highlights of everybody's lives in those spaces. I there are people that I haven't seen since high school, but I could probably recognize their kids if I ran into them out there just because I've seen pictures of them that they posted on their social feeds. People that I would have had no connection with past high school if those kinds of things didn't exist. See, at first glance, it would seem that we are more connected than ever before. We have more ways to connect than ever before. We have more different points of connection than ever before. But what the data continues to show is it seems that points of contact are not the same thing as feeling connected. And I think as we start to do some inner looking, we all know that to be true. Points of contact are not the same thing as feeling connected. And we know that to be true because, like I mentioned, there's a lot of data supporting that. Because so the report on the rise of Bible sales came at the end of last year, but at the exact same time, Harvard, in October of 2024, put out a study as well on the loneliness epidemic. So not the same thing as the Bible sales. They're completely unrelated in what they were trying to research, but their outcomes are related to each other. Harvard did some study on the loneliness epidemic, and this is what they found. They found that 29% of people ages 30 to 40 years old reported regularly or frequently or always feeling lonely. 29% of 30 to 40-year-olds. If you go to the 18 to 29-year-olds, 24% of that population reported feeling regularly or frequently or always lonely. 20% of people 45 to 64, I have no idea why you're not represented if you're 41 to 44. You're just not. I guess you don't exist. I don't know. But just reporting the data on the thing I saw, I don't know why they broke it up like that, but they did. But 20% of people 45 to 64 felt frequently or always lonely, and only 10% of people 65 and older, which actually was kind of surprising when you look at the data because I would have assumed that number to be higher than it is. What they also found is that the data was consistent across gender, race, and political lines, except with one exception. Those who identify as having more than one racial identity reported loneliness rates at 42%, which is exceptionally high. So if you have a mixed race friend, give them a phone call today, right? Hope make sure they're feeling seen. Show them a little extra love this week. What we see here, these numbers are staggering, that a big percentage of the American population feels frequently or always lonely. The researchers at Harvard continued on to ask why, what people thought their perceived reason for their loneliness was, and this is what they found. A staggering 73% of them said that technology is the biggest contributing factor to their loneliness, which is interesting with everything that we just talked about. 66% said it was overwork, having to work too much. 60% said challenges with their mental health. 58% said individualism as a society in general is the cause. And the last one was really surprising as well. Because like I said, this is a Harvard study, so it wasn't religiously focused at all, but yet the last one there was that they found a lack of religious or spiritual life. 50% of people reported that being one of the major causes of their loneliness. See, the ability to connect, to talk with each other, to see what's going on in each other's lives with all of these different points of impact is clearly not creating meaningful connection for many of us. The data seems to suggest it's doing the exact opposite. And so it's been a while since we started a new series, and every time we do, it's exciting for me. We get to look at new things, and like I mentioned at the beginning, we're going to start a new series today. And this particular series is a mixed bag for me when I was writing it, because it's excitement on one hand. I think that we get some really important things to talk about, but on the other hand, I'm guessing myself, like many of you, can relate to the feelings of being disconnected, one, whether it's currently something you're experiencing now or something you've experienced in the past. And also, many of us can probably realize our use of technology is part of that as well. I know that's something I struggle with. I'm sure that when we talk about how technology can pull us away, my family will go, yeah, Brent, you do that sometimes too. I'll admit that. That's real. And it's something we got to focus on. So for the next 4 weeks, we're going to take a look at what the Bible has to say about connection. We're going to look at what are some of the barriers or hurdles. I mentioned this 2 weeks ago as well. Next week, we're going to be looking at what forgiveness looks like. I wanted to preempt that because that can be, it's a really important one, but it can also be a really hard one, so I encourage you to come back for that one. We're going to talk about our ways to get connected. We're going to try to empower us individually and collectively to take practical next steps towards deeper connections in our lives. And so, like we mentioned, we have these little cards each week. They're going to give you suggestions of things to do. If you want this sermon series, or really any series is the same way, but if you want this to sink in and actually do something, you're going to actually have to take some steps. And so these are just some suggestions on ways you can do that. Obviously, they're not exhaustive. There are other ways you can do it too, but I encourage you to do that. So we're going to be looking at that over the next 4 weeks. So how do we get started? Well, let's jump in and take a look at Scripture and see what it has to say. We're going to be in Acts 2 today, not Exodus. So some of you are like, phew, this Exodus was too long. But we're going to be in Acts 2, which says this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, there's something really beautiful about this passage. To me, it has to create hope. It's something I think that we all wish that we could see regularly, right? If you're familiar with this passage, this is a snapshot of the earliest church community. Earlier in Acts 2 is the story of Pentecost. If you're not familiar with what that is, that's the Holy Spirit coming on the apostles. So Jesus dies, he's resurrected, and he says to the disciples, hang out in Jerusalem until I send my Holy Spirit. That comes on the day of Pentecost, which happened right before this passage earlier in Acts 2. The disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit. They preach to Jerusalem. So Peter stands on the temple steps and delivers his first sermon, and a number of people come then and follow Jesus. This is the story that happens right after. So this is a group of people in Jerusalem who have decided to follow Jesus, and this is how they do it. And when we look at this, it's often the example we use as churches to say this is what the church is supposed to look like. It's a beautiful example of what the church is supposed to be and how it's supposed to function. It's also a beautiful picture of what connection looks like. But we also have to admit that when we read this, we would love that if the world would function that way, that we could get together, that we could get along really well, that we could care for each other if anybody has needs. We'd love all of that. And if you are anything like many of us, your first thought is that would be great, and your second thought is, yeah, but it's a little idealistic, don't you think? Because we don't see churches functioning like that anymore, do we? Sometimes we can get close to portions and pieces of that, but throughout church history, that's been a real struggle to get back to something like that. A group like that kind of feels unique, and the question we have to ask then is why? We all get moved a little bit to say we'd love for church to look like that, but why then do so many of them not? And that's what I want to look at this morning. Starting with the question, what does it take to be connected like that? What does it take to find connection? Now first, before we actually jump into that question, it's not in this passage, because it's always assumed in Scripture in this way, but it needs to be stated anyway. That's the idea, that's the principle that humans actually need connection. We do not thrive simply on our own. We can't thrive simply on our own. Now, like I said, that's assumed in the Scripture passage, but I don't know if sometimes we need to restate that, because it's a concept that's all the way back in the creation story of the Bible. God, what we see in the creation story is that God creates everything. He declares it to be very good, but even before the fall, in Genesis 3, God declares something to not be good. It's the very first thing that he ever says is not good. It's in Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone, so I will make a helper suitable for him." Pre-fall humanity, God says one thing is not good, and that one thing that's not good is someone being alone. So that should be weighty for us. We are created for connection. We need to have connection with God and with each other. We need to have people in our lives. Because even just a connection with God, because Adam has that in Genesis 2, isn't enough. It is not good for man to be alone. He needed other people in his life. We're not going to camp there, but I just wanted to make sure that we stated that, that sometimes we believe that we can do this entirety of our life on our own or that we should be able to. It doesn't work that way. But with that in mind, then let's move back to our Acts passage. What does it take to be connected? And we see that in Acts 2. It begins by saying they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread. And we mention this a lot. Throughout Scripture, there's a drive towards two things. First, a love for God. And then second, a love for each other. But what does that actually mean? All right, have you ever thought about that? And I'm not going to hammer that drum too much today because I do it all the time. But what does it mean to love God? To love God is to just acknowledge who he is as creator, the fact that he made you, which is beautiful, and he made all the wonderful things around you as well, the beauty of the world. It's to acknowledge all of those things. It's acknowledging as well that he is for you and not against you, that he wants what's best for you, that he wants to see you thrive and flourish. I know I say that all the time. You just get to check a bingo box, but it's important that we set the stage that way. To love God is to acknowledge that he created you, that he loves you, he's for you, he actually wants to see you thrive and flourish. Far too often, we can believe that God is Zeus, and you've heard me say this, that he waited until you mess up so he can chuck a lightning bolt at you. If that's your view of God, we get things messed up really, really quickly. But it's to understand that God loves, he created you, he loves you, he wants to see you flourish. So then, what we see in this community then is a group of people who are journeying together to discover and practice what God has taught us is the best way to live, because they believe that God is someone who loves us and is for us. So then he would then guide us towards the best way to live. That's what this community is believing, that Jesus loves them, he's for them, and he's guiding them towards the best way to live, and they need to do that and figure it out together. So they're committed to both learning and practicing the way of Jesus with each other. Now, there are 1,000 things that we could break out into and just talk about what that might look like, and we're going to hit some of them throughout the series. But today, let's just let that sit at 10,000 feet. They're looking to journey together to one, assure each other that God loves them and sees them, and then to try to figure out together what it looks like to follow the ways of Jesus to lead towards the flourishing that God wants for them. So when we understand that, then, they're committed to learning the ways of Jesus and walking it out in their lives. The next question we have is, how are they going about it? Well, the first thing that they do is hang out with each other, right? They eat together. They pray together. Now, there's a Christianese word in this passage, right? It's the word fellowship, which is a really interesting word. If you grew up in church, you have a lot of thoughts about this word. Did anybody grow up in church with a fellowship hall? Yeah. I don't know this to be true. I know some of you were here when it was Olivet. It was the basement called a fellowship hall? Justin? It was. I thought so. Figured it would be. So what is a fellowship hall? Go to our basement and you'll see the kitchen and the big open space. It was a place you go after church that to hang out with each other, to talk with each other. Often in the church I grew up in, you would bring something for a potluck and then you'd hang out and you'd chat. For a while. That was fellowship time, right? You went to a fellowship hall. Some of my memories from the fellowship hall do capture a bit of what we see in Acts here. We'd hit the potlucks after church, hanging out. We'd have those kind of spaces, and there's something really beautiful about that. But then, over time, the word fellowship for me took on a weird meaning, and maybe it did for you too. Whether it was times you're at a retreat or whether you're just in a time or you're in a space with other people, and all of a sudden fellowship just became a synonym for free time, right? Go have fellowship time. Like, what does that mean, right? It lost its meaning. It lost its drive. Take some time and fellowship with those around you. It became a weird word that lost its meaning inside of the context of our society. And so then it became trite and then a little bit annoying, then boring, and then just a thing we say, right? Now, while the word fellowship is a word we don't use in a lot of other places in the way that the context they're using it here, the concept behind it, though, the concept behind that word that's translated this way is really, really beautiful. Because the Greek word here is the word koinonia, which is a really full word that the English word fellowship doesn't really capture entirely. Because the word koinonia can be translated fellowship, but it can also be translated communion or community or participation or partnership or shared action or shared participation in a thing. Inside of that word, there are ideas of intentionality, of physicality, of emotionality, of being together socially, spiritually, in all of those different ways is connected in this word koinonia, which is translated here fellowship. And so when it says they're fellowshipping together, they're doing more than just having a potluck. They're doing more than just having light conversation. They're sharing life together in a pretty serious and meaningful way. They're getting to know each other and see each other, which is the first thing that we see is important when we're looking for connection, because connection requires vulnerability. It requires an openness. It requires us to allow people to see us, actually. See, we mentioned earlier that we have more points of contact than we've ever had before. We can connect online or through a phone or through a text. Now, while all of those things close the distance physically between people, because they allow us to connect even if we're separated by a long distance, they also allow for an avenue for us to avoid being vulnerable with one another, don't they? What do we mean by that? When you use social media, do you post a video of the fight that you just had with your spouse? No, right? Maybe you post about the fight you had with your spouse, but nobody's going to record that and actually throw that up there, right? That whatever that might be, whenever we put something out online, the narratives that we put out are highly controlled, correct? We get to pick what we put out there. We get to take time to think about and edit what we're going to say or the pictures that we put out. We can do that even in text messages as well. We get to manicure a profile, a persona, that we get to communicate what we want people to see and how we want to influence them to think about us, right? Now, while there can be some vulnerability there, it's not just all or nothing. We all know that it's pretty different to do that in physical presence with somebody than it is to just put it online. See, there's a cost to having our interactions exist online. It's much easier to say something on the other side of a keyboard than it is to say something to someone's face. And honestly, just one trip through any comment section ever will say that, right? Like, there are some of the most vile things that you will ever see said in a comment section of a message board online that you know you've never heard someone say to your face. It is hard to communicate, it's easier to speak things on the other side of a keyboard, even about yourself, even if there is a level of vulnerability there, than it is if you have to look someone in the eye. See, it's really hard to share with someone when you're sitting with them. It's hard to show your deep thoughts, your beliefs, or insecurities in those spaces, isn't it? And it's a contributing factor to the feelings of loneliness and disconnectedness. It didn't used to be an option. You lived close to people, and you had to interact with them physically. You had to learn how to talk to them, how to share those inner things, or just hold them, because there wasn't another avenue to get any release. See, the more I cultivate an online image exclusively, I can protect myself from being vulnerable, but I can also prevent people from seeing certain parts of me. We know that to be true of our young people, that they can create this persona, but then it also creates this immense fear. If all you know about me is what I've shown you online, I need to make sure then that's the only thing that you see. Because if I let you see what's behind that, you might reject me, and that will hurt. Because if you can actually see me and reject me, that's devastating. If I can keep telling myself, but you don't see all of me, it creates a weird hybrid place that includes pain but also some protection, right? But I think it's also a major contributing factor to the loneliness epidemic we see all around us. See, true connection requires vulnerability. To have fellowship, koinonia, a shared depth of experience, it's hard. It feels uncomfortable. It sometimes makes us feel exposed, but it can also make us feel seen. One of the most important things that we can have in our life is to be seen by someone. It's fascinating. We talked about this when we went through the book of Genesis. The first person to ever give God a name in the entirety of the Bible is Hagar. If you don't know who Hagar was, it's Abraham and Sarah start the nation of Israel. Sarah is actually very much mistreats Hagar, her servant, who runs away, feels like she's going to die in the desert, but God meets her there. She, Hagar, is the first person to ever give God a name, and what she names him is the one who sees me. The first name ever given to God in the Bible is the one who sees me. When we are seen, not the persona that we put out there, but if we're vulnerable enough to let people see the rest of us, it can change everything. There's an interaction with Jesus in the New Testament in which a Samaritan woman comes out and she meets Jesus. And she comes out in the middle of the day because she's been rejected by the rest of her village. Jesus meets her, he sees her, he talks to her, she's shocked by that. He actually even says, I know even some of the reasons why you've been rejected, sees her in those things too, and then sends her off with his love. And she goes back to the village and says, I just met somebody who told me everything I ever did and didn't reject me for it. I think it might be God. Life-changing, right? Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus, and he hides in a tree. Jesus sees him, says, hey, let's go grab dinner, changes his entire life. To be seen is how we feel connected, but it requires us to be vulnerable then. Now, before I move on to the next part, I also want to acknowledge that with a step towards vulnerability, there is inherent risk, which is why we're resistant to it, right? What if I step out to be seen and I am rejected? And we got to admit that's a possibility. We live in a broken world with broken people. We probably all even have contributed to that in some point of time or another. So I think it's important for us all to be aware of that too. Because we all, to one degree or another, share that fear. If I step out vulnerably, I could get hurt. That's true. Now, that can prevent us from stepping out, which then can also prevent us from reaching deeper levels of connection. Which means that if we're going to love each other well, if we're actually going to commit to connecting with each other well, we need to be aware of that fact and treat each other accordingly, to be safe people, to allow people to be vulnerable with us, to share what's actually going on, to actually be seen, and that we have to make sure that we're not contributing to their rejection. Because true connection requires vulnerability. But that's not all. The passage continues, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold their property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Again, a beautiful picture of what we're seeing here. They got together first with koinonia, with fellowship, with eating together, with prayer. They're shared life together in that way. They're able to be vulnerable with each other, to see each other. And then we have this next piece, which leads us to the second thing that we need for connection. True connection requires vulnerability, but it also requires humility. We see it in this passage in two different ways. In order to pull off this kind of community, the kind of community that shares their resources with each other in that way, a deep humility is needed. It first requires every person to value every other person to the same degree. If we're going to pull off a church like that, I cannot think of myself higher than I ought. I can't believe that I deserve things that others do not, or that I'm better than anyone else. And interestingly, that works in both directions. Those who had a lot need to not see themselves as more deserving. That the people who have less aren't less than you, which is an easy temptation so many of us fall into. But it's true in the other direction. There's a temptation that if you have little, that you feel that you deserve a break. So you take from the common and don't feel like you have a need to contribute to it, which ironically is the same posture of a lack of humility. Even though you have less, you think of yourself more deserving. I deserve something others do not. It's a tricky balance to keep. It's why it makes it so hard. It requires every party to be part of a community like that, to create connection like that, to be extremely humble, to see themselves as they are, not higher or lower in those ways. Humility is a posture in which we work to see ourselves as we really are. That's what it means to be humble. We can get it messed up a lot, and so we end up putting ourselves down to worse than what we are, or raising ourselves up to higher than we actually are. But what humility is a posture in which we work to see ourselves as we really are. And it's extremely hard because we all have the temptation to start to believe the stories we tell ourselves, to believe that we're better or worse off than we really are. Humility strips away the bravado or the mask or the victim mentality and forces us to stand as we are. Sometimes, for some of us, that will look better than the story we've told ourselves. For others, it will be embarrassingly worse, which is why we hit vulnerability first. To see ourselves as we really are is an incredibly vulnerable thing. There was a time in my life, and I've told part of this story before, in which the lack of humility in certain areas of my life held me back in such a huge way. I had gone through seminary, and I was wrestling with some things from my childhood. And there was a block ran up into me. I talked to some of you guys about that before. And a counselor of mine had said, well, you hate this person. But I had just been through seminary, so I'm like, I can't hate anybody. It's not what we do. I can't admit to myself that that would be there at all. And actually vehemently rejected that. No, I don't hate anyone. I can't hold hatred. I wanted to think of myself as holier than I was. Now, over the course of that counseling experience, over the course of time and working through all of those things, it became clear that if I was going to actually be humble and look at myself for the way it was, I did hold a lot of hatred. It was ugly. It was not holy. It made me feel smaller at first than I was, but it was true. Because to see myself as I really was the only way I was going to take steps forward. In order for us to build connection, with God or with each other, we need to be able to see each other as the way we really are, which requires both vulnerability and humility. Throughout Scripture, humility is something that the Bible is constantly pointing us towards. We often talk about a lot of different sins in the Bible, but the one that the Bible talks about the most is the sin of pride, of arrogance, is the of thinking of what yourself is better than other people around you. And so then on the other side of that, humility is pushed forward often. We see it in James 4, but he gives more grace. That's why Scripture said, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble and the oppressed. For those of us who are willing to see what really is, God's pushing us in that direction because growth can happen there. In order to achieve what we see in Acts 2, we need to be humble, which, like we said, many of us, myself included, struggle with a lot. How hard is it for us to admit that we don't have it all together, or that we're in need, or that we're struggling? But in order for there to be community in which each was given to as they needed, that requires everyone to be honest and humble about what they actually need, both physically, emotionally, spiritually. If we're actually going to be able to care for each other in a connected community, I actually have to be honest about what I need or what I'm struggling with or what I'm going through. If I have a physical need, no one can take care of it if I don't tell anyone about it. If I have an emotional need, we can't support each other if we don't tell anyone about it. If I'm struggling with something spiritually, there's nothing we can do about that unless we tell each other, which requires us to be both humble and vulnerable, doesn't it? To create those deep connections. Which then leads us to the last thing we're going to focus on this morning. Now, there are more components to connections for sure, but these three we're going to just focus on today. It's the last bit of the passage. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. As we've seen, connection requires vulnerability. To allow ourselves to be seen as we really are requires humility, to be actually willing to admit to ourselves what actually is, what's real. And it also requires consistency and intentionality, which is something that we can fall into often, or we can avoid often as well. The goal of connection is to be seen, and that just doesn't happen in one meeting. No matter how vulnerable or humble you are, because often we struggle to even see ourselves clearly. If we're actually going to be seen well, what it requires is for us to be in each other's space often. We see it at the end of this passage. Every day they continue to meet together in the temple courts. That's a consistency, right? That they put work in to get to know each other, to share each other's lives, to see each other for who they were, and to create that feeling of safety that I'm going to show up every single day, and if I'm vulnerable, I'm going to continue to not be rejected, and if I'm humble, we can actually work on these things. The only way that we can actually make progress in all of that is with a consistency and intentionality, to be in each other's space often, to be able to get to really know each other, to support each other, to encourage each other, to help us overcome those feelings of mistrust or doubt or hurt or pain that we have from the past in which people have not done that well. If we're going to have connection, it requires that consistency of being in each other's lives. Some of you know that already, because some of you are part of a small group, or you're part of a men's group or a women's group, or you have a group of people that you get together with regularly, and you know how deeply that important those people are to your life. People who are consistently there. If you have somebody in your life that you know that whenever you're in trouble or whatever you're going through something, you can call them immediately, how unbelievably important is that person to your life? They can help you work through so many different things because that you can be vulnerable, humble, and that they are consistently there for you. When we look at the picture of the early church, that's what we see as well. We see this, we see a vulnerability, we see a humility, and then we see a consistency of showing up for each other. Gathering together daily to eat together, to share life together, to hear each other's stories, to hear what they're going through. If you don't have that in your life, if you can relate to these feelings of loneliness or disconnection, if you can relate to the statistics that we put up there that are staggering of how many people feel those things, I would challenge you to take a step towards some kind of consistent gathering, whether that be joining one of our small groups. I know we do our men's group meets weekly. We'd love to have you there, and we can create some of these things in that space. Cultivate the women's group meets as well. Start gathering in those places and see if we can work through some of these things, and see if you can find a deeper connection with people around you. But that consistency part is the hard part, or they're all hard, but that consistency part can be the hard part. How many of you have ever been part of a small group before that really has given you life, but every day that 6 o'clock rolls around, you're supposed to get together, your feeling is like, oh, anybody been there? Like, I don't want to go. We got some hands raised. So we know, right, where you go, I'm cozy, I'm warm, I'm in my pajamas, I don't feel like going out. I know you've been there because I know I've been there, and a lot of people can fall to that temptation, right? If you've ever been in that spot and actually got yourself up to be consistent, intentional, and go, how often have you been glad you went? Maybe not every time, but a lot of the times, right? That, hey, I don't want to go, but I'm going to be committed to that consistency. I'm going to be committed to that intentionality. I'm going to show up today. In my experience, at least, and I know this may not be the experience for everybody, it's often the times that I feel like I have the most resistance internally that the best things happen for me. I don't know why. Holy Spirit, maybe. But it does feel like that often, where I go, I don't feel like going today, and then I show up, and it was one of the most life-giving things I could have had. Not every time, but many times. We're a church community that comes from a ton of different backgrounds with a ton of different stories, and the most beautiful thing that I've ever seen amongst our community is when we have committed to consistently being together and hearing each other's stories. Whether it's at Common Ground, whether it's at Alpha, whether it's in Men's Group or Cultivate, in all of these places in which we've gathered together to share our experiences with faith or just our lives in general, whether it's work or relationship or kids or marriage, whatever it might be, in those spaces, significant, meaningful things happen. Whether it's serving together in hand-to-hand, delivering or packing, whether it's serving in kids together or with the students, whatever those might be, when we put that consistency in, things happen. We live in a world in which we have more points of contact than we've ever had before, and yet all of the data suggests, and I think many of our felt needs suggest, we feel more disconnected than we ever have before. That the points of connection do not always translate into true connection. Because true connection requires vulnerability, requires humility, and requires consistency. And those are things that we are not inherently good at. They all include risk. They all include intentionality and work. They're all difficult, and at times can feel extremely rewarding, and times can feel like a grind. But along with other things are the only ways that we can create these deep connections that drive us that help us figure out what living the life of Jesus looks like we see in Acts 2, and how we support each other in doing that well. And so throughout this series, we're going to continue to talk about ways that we can find connection better. Like I mentioned last week, at the beginning of this one, next week we'll be on some barriers to those things, the process of forgiveness, and what happens when we step out vulnerably and humbly and we are hurt. What do we do with that? We're going to look at a lot of different ways that we can find deeper connections more practically. We're going to stay at 10,000 feet today, but dive deeper into the weeds in the weeks to come. And like I mentioned, what your challenge in each of these weeks is to think through, is to one, acknowledge that all of us need connection in our lives, that it's difficult, and we got to take intentional steps for it. So we got suggestions on ways you can do that. Whatever it might be, for some of you it might be easy, or some of you might be something simple. Maybe it's just saying, I'm going to be intentional to call up one of my friends I haven't seen in a while, and we're going to have coffee together just to see how each other are doing. Maybe that's step one. Maybe it's not a place you can get fully vulnerable or humble, but maybe you can take a step towards it. Maybe it's asking questions and listening well so you can learn more about someone else and feel what it looks like for them to feel heard, and then hopefully can do it for yourself as well. Maybe it is coming to join one of our groups here at church or somewhere else, right? I honestly care way more that you have a group of people that you can connect with than you have that. I would love it to be the groups that we have here. That would be awesome. But if you have that somewhere else, more power to you. Find that connection because it matters so much. But if you haven't engaged, if you do not have a space where you feel like you can regularly be vulnerable, humble, or consistent, highly encourage you to find one place you can take one step. I know for me, that's something in my life that when I have those connections, when I have those regular meetings, everything else gets easier. It's not easy to always show up, but I know that I've got a support system behind me. I know I have people who know me, who know what I'm going through, who know what I'm wrestling with, who know what I'm dealing with, and they can support me in all of that, which makes everything a little bit easier when I have to deal with it. We are created for connection. It is not good for man to be alone or women to be alone. We need each other. And it's in those connections that we, not only do we work together to find how deep and wide the love of God is for each of us, but also how we find the way to flourishing that he desires for us. Will you pray with me? Father God, we just pray that that those who are here today who strongly and deeply relate to the statistics that we threw up of loneliness, who find themselves in those percentages that say that I am regularly, frequently, or always lonely, we pray, one, that you just make your presence and your love known to them in a way that they've never experienced, that they are seen, that they are loved, that each and every component of who they are is known by you, and it's not rejected, but they're drawn closer to you. God, we pray as well that for all of us, those who are currently wrestling with loneliness or have in the past, that we can be intentional about taking steps towards one another as well. You said the entirety of the law hinges on our love for God and love for each other. May we be people who are brave enough to step out vulnerably and humbly to consistently find connection with other people. God, we pray as well for the fortitude to make sure that we are people who treat that vulnerability and humility of others with as tender of care as we can, that we can be people that offer safety and life and love to those who are asking to be seen. Maybe we be people that are constantly expressing the love that we know you have for each of us through the actions that we give to one another. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.